Well, good morning, City Light. If we haven't met, my name is Joe, and I'm the pastor that a few weeks ago preached about sex, and this week I get to preach about slavery. So, I'm not sure who I upset, but I just want to say I'm sorry. It won't happen again, and if we need to reconcile this week, we can do that. But no, I'm a campus pastor here at our Midtown location. And as we just read, we're picking up our series in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. So if you haven't yet, go ahead and grab your Bibles. That's where we're at. And so this morning, we're finishing off this particular section of Ephesians that began a few weeks ago. And it's been speaking into some of the ways in which our new identities as Christians speak into some very specific and fundamental relationships that we have. The last few weeks, we have walked through the very basic relationships of marriage and children and parents, and then this week, we get to bondservants and masters, and the link that we're going to make, and we'll get there, is to vocation, so kind of our relationships as employees and employers. Now, what I think that Paul, who's the author of this book of Ephesians, wants us to see in all of this is that Christianity is not simply an agreement of some theological truths, nor is it simply a moral code to live by. Christianity is not a religion so much as it is a reorientation. And maybe even more than a reorientation, it's a rebirth. Christianity is a rebirth. When you come to Christ, when you place your faith in Him, when you give Him control of your life, you're new. You're made new. You are reborn into a whole new creation. And so the power of the Christian life is not that you have the right theology to help you to see life through the right lens so that you can navigate the ups and downs of life like in a healthy way, nor is the power of the Christian life that you have better behaviors than you used to, that you can be morally upstanding and make good decisions for yourself and those around you. Now, that all might be true, but the power of the Christian life is that you have a new spirit living inside of you. And that new spirit, the Holy Spirit, reorients your entire life for your whole life. All of it. There is no part of your life that the Holy Spirit doesn't say, that's mine. That's mine. And Paul has been illustrating this through the relationships that are most central to our lives, the places in which we're probably most likely to have idols, the places in which we're most likely to take an identity and place it even over our identity in Christ. First was marriages, husbands and wives, and second was parents and children, and today, like I said, we get to bondservants and masters. And we have a bit of a dilemma that we need to address without losing the main theme that Paul has been working through in this section. Paul is addressing servants, bondservants and masters, which thankfully we don't have within our culture today. It's not a normative thing within our culture today. So Paul is literally addressing something that we don't have a direct link for. We still have marriages. We still have children and parents, but we no longer have bondservants and masters. So even though the direct people that Paul is talking about are no longer relevant to us, this is the Word of God, and this is why we walk through this verse by verse, because the Word of God is for all people for all of time. And so there are fundamental truths that are communicated here for us and for our good. And even as we peel back kind of the onion of this scripture and then the cultural issues at the time, there are timeless truths for us to discover this morning. And so we're going to do that. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to unpack this idea of masters and bondservants, and we're going to talk about why Paul talks about them the way that he does. But if I could, just for by way of a concise introduction, I want to jump forward a bit and just tell you what our closest application is going to be. The closest application that we're going to have to bondservants and masters, although it's an imperfect illustration, but the closest that we're going to have is our vocational relationships, employees, employers, work, what you do. That is the closest we are going to get. And so we're going to look at how does the Holy Spirit reshape how we see those relationships. And this is an important discussion for us this morning because I think overall we struggle to have a healthy relationship with our work. I think on one hand we can overemphasize work. We can start to find our identity not primarily in who we are in Christ, but in what we do. We can find success at work, and we can enjoy that success. We can enjoy the accolades, how it makes us feel, the power and the influence that we can have, and then what starts to happen is that can become our very identity. Think of even how we talk about work. When you meet someone for the first time, what's one of the first five questions that you're asked? What do you do, right? What do you do? And even think about how we describe our vocation, what we do. I am a pastor. I am a builder. I am an entrepreneur. I am a stay-at-home mom. I am a firefighter. I am a student. You see, we identify and many times over-identify with what we do. And that starts to become the most important thing about us, even surpassing our identity in Christ. And then what happens over time when we do that is that vocational identity, what we do, becomes the primary identity that steers and directs our lives. And all of a sudden, who we are on Sunday is vastly different than who we are during the week. On the other hand, we can also view work as a curse. We don't like talking about what we do because we don't like what we do. We don't like the people we work with, the things we do, nor the people we make money for. The work is hard or it's monotonous. We don't see a purpose to it. Or maybe it feels like the only purpose to what we do is to put more money in the pockets of someone who already has more than they know what to do with. The people we work for are mean. The people we work with are unhappy. And Monday morning is not a phrase that can be uttered in your home. Can I get an amen, stay-at-home moms? Right? But this is for all of us. And if this is you, you walk through your week a shell of a human, angry, bitter, frustrated. And you also look much different on Sunday morning as you sing praises to Jesus than you do during the week when you utter curses to those around you. But what we're going to see today is going to be a light in the darkness for both of those situations. That as followers of Christ, our identity is firmly rooted in him. And Paul is going to show us that that is the identity from which we work. We're going to see that our identity is not in our work, but our identity shines through our work. Do you see that? Our identity is not in what we do, but our true identity is going to shine through what we do. So no matter what you do vocationally, whether you get paid for what you do or you don't, no matter where you fall in the corporate ladder, what you do matters. And what you do should be absolutely shaped by Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and jump in. I've got 2 points for us this morning, as the text is pretty simple and straightforward. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So the first point for us this morning is this: we work as to Christ, not as to people-pleasing. All right, so like I mentioned before, the direct application that we're going to make here is to that of employees-employers, but first we need to do a little bit of work here. We need to first acknowledge that the subject and application that Paul has for us this morning is that of slaves and masters, or as the ESV translates it, bondservants and masters, which is basically just slaves. And I'll get to why I think they translate it in the way in which they do. But what this does is likely it immediately introduces a conflict within us. It makes us start to ask some questions. And it does that because we know that slavery is evil. We know that slavery degrades people that are made in the image of God. And so the question is, why would Paul seem to tolerate slavery? And maybe even more than tolerate slavery, even give instructions to the slave that at least on the surface sound like, listen, just put your head down and do your work. This is the way it's supposed to be. At least on the surface, it can sound like that. And then beyond that, if you're a student of history, you'll know that this is one of the verses that American slave owners used to justify slavery and keep an evil and vile practice alive and even acceptable within certain communities. So the question is, what do we do with this? Well, I think one option is to ignore it and run away, but I don't think that's the best option. I think the best option is to dig in. This is the reason that we preach verse by verse through the Bible. We probably wouldn't choose this one to preach, be quite honest. But this is the reason we do it, because we want to dig in when we see difficult scriptures and say, okay, what is going on here? And so we need to wrestle with it, and we need to dig deeper. And so first, What we first need to recognize as we read this text that we're reading is not primarily trying to comment on the justice or injustice of the existence of bondservants and masters. That's not the primary thing that this is trying to do, but this is trying to talk about submission to one another as followers of Christ. And so since this text is not primarily saying, okay, this is what we think of slavery, we can't use it as like the one proof text for slavery, if that makes sense. We can't use it as, okay, that's what it says, and then we move on. We actually have to take a step back and say, okay, well, what does the Bible as a whole, since that's not what this is doing, what does the Bible as a whole say about slavery? And we need to know that the Bible does not look to slavery as a favorable thing. Israel was under slavery in Egypt, and they cried out to God who rescued them. Our relationship, our own relationship to sin is frequently called slavery, which through Jesus we're set free from. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, the same author, tells slaves to seek their freedom if they can. In the book of Philemon, Paul, again, same author, urges Philemon to receive, and Philemon's a slave owner, he says to receive his runaway slave, Onesimus, back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And so the Bible is definitely not pro-slavery, and to the contrary, is a story of people in slavery, sin, being freed by Jesus Christ. And so the whole flow of the Bible is people going from slavery to freedom. And so the Bible is 100% pro-freedom, anti-slavery, but that doesn't really answer the question of why Paul doesn't just say that here. Why doesn't he just say that here? Why not say, hey, y'all, slavery is not something that should be a part of your world, so don't do it. Get rid of it. Well, I don't have a perfect answer for that. Paul's not here. We can't ask him. But there are a couple of cultural things that I think we need to understand that are maybe going to point to what is going on here. First, slavery in this context, it was not a desirable thing. It was not a good thing. But it was not the same thing as slavery as we know it, when we think of slavery. It's not the same as American chattel-based slavery of the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, where Africans were kidnapped, taken from their homes, families were ripped apart, and then treated as property to be sold, traded, and treated like farm equipment. American slaves had no real hope of securing their freedom. No real hope. Roman slavery, on the other hand, was not race-based slavery. And most slaves in this time had their freedom and full Roman citizenship by the time that they were 30 years old. Additionally, slaves could own their own land. And ironically, they could also own their own slaves. And so while it was not pleasant by any stretch of the imagination to be a slave in first century Rome, it also was vastly different from what we think of when we think of slavery. Another cultural thing to consider is that it's estimated about one-third of the Roman population were slaves at this point, so about 60 million people. This was their economic system. It was all the way through Rome. And what we need to understand about Christianity at this point, number one, it is still illegal, and the church was very, very small and completely devoid of any influence or power in that society. They had none, none at all. And so trying to take down such a thing that was completely interwoven into the culture would have been basically impossible for this church. And so what it seems to me is happening here is that Paul is actually taking a different approach. Instead of directly attacking the institution of slavery, he's undermining it. He knows that the flow of the gospel is equality among all, that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, and we go from slavery to freedom. And so the gospel seeds that he is planting are the very gospel seeds that are going to undermine slavery and get rid of it forever. And we can see some of that in the context of what he's saying here. He's talking directly to the bondservants here in the church in Ephesus, which that would have been very, very much unexpected. He's giving them agency. They can make their own decisions. And he's saying, listen, he's recognizing you guys have a different master than you think you have. He calls their masters their earthly masters, which implies that, no, they're actually under a different master. That isn't their real master. He's saying, yes, you are a servant, but you're a servant of Jesus Christ. The work you do is not to your master, but it's to Christ. Paul's saying, I don't care what your master or your culture says of you, you do not belong to a man, you belong to a God-man. And his name is Jesus. Now, this would have been incredibly countercultural and really a shock to the system of this church. And so it would work to undermine the very existence of slavery. But here's the wild part, and this I just keep coming back here. The part that's a shock to my system and probably is to you, Paul doesn't tell the slaves to rebel. He doesn't tell them to go and act out their freedom out of defiance. He says to work as to Christ, to be genuine from the heart, not for eye service, but as to Christ. He doesn't tell them to change, to chase a change of circumstances, but a change of heart. And church, I got to be honest, I don't like that. I don't, if I can just be honest with you this morning. I'm a firstborn, and like many firstborn, I have a high sense of justice. And I want Paul to tell the slaves to run away, to take the freedom that's due to them because they're made in the image of God. The slaves have the right. They have the right to not be under that anymore. They are equal to their masters, and they have the right to be free. But then I look at Jesus. I look at God in the flesh. The King of the universe spoke the world into existence. The one with angel armies at the ready to go when he calls, to wipe out any earthly army there's ever been or ever will be. And then I read this from Philippians chapter 2, which will be on the board. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Man. Jesus, God, had all kinds of rights that he laid down for us, for our good. Being king, he worked his way down, not up. So in this, we as his followers are to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. There's a couple verses before that. So because Jesus was humble, we as his followers, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves, even masters. Now, let me be careful here. The bondservants would have been right to pursue freedom, 100%, because that is what they were. They were free. They were free. The work of abolitionists over the centuries, the slaves that ran away and found freedom for others, that is good, godly work. I want to say that. That is good, godly work. But what I want us to see here is that as followers of Christ, we should probably look to lay down our rights for the good of others far more than we claim the rights we deserve. Let me say that again. As followers of Christ, we should probably look to lay down our rights for the good of others far more than we claim the rights that we deserve. Paul's talking to slaves here. Slaves. How much more does this translate to us? People who are paid. People who get to go home at night. People who have rights and protections and dignity. That we would, in humility, count others as more significant than ourselves. Even people that don't deserve it. even bosses who don't seem to care about you or your results, only about your results. Even if we feel like the work that we're doing doesn't matter, even a little bit. You see, the point here is that as followers of Christ, we don't work hard because where we work has been changed. We work hard because we have been changed. We work as we are working for Christ because that's what's true. He is your master. This is not an analogy that the Bible uses to get you to work harder. It's the very truth from which you work from. And so before we move on, I just have a couple of implications and applications for us. For those of us who are under authority, where we do what we do. Number one, there is no such thing as sacred and secular work. It is all sacred. It's all sacred. If you are in Christ, you are in full-time ministry. No matter where you find yourself, no matter if you work with your hands or your voice, whether you build things or clean things, whether you teach things or learn things, whether you create things or assemble things, it's all sacred. Just because you might not be teaching the Bible for a job doesn't mean that you're not doing spiritual work. In fact, did you know that God calls physical labor spiritual? He does. In Exodus, there's this construction worker named Bezalel, who I think that's how you pronounce his name. He's in charge of the construction of the tabernacle. And God says this about him. Look, he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. How did the Spirit of God work through this guy? With skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. It took the Spirit of God to put that in him. Just because you might not be teaching the Bible or leading a Bible study does not mean that you're not filled with the Spirit to do what you do. You are. Next, whatever you do, do it well. The culture's obsession for working hard is advancement. It's results, that next promotion, that next level of authority. Now, those things might happen to the follower of Christ who's working. That's fine. But our goal here as Christians is working to Christ from the heart. What that means is that wherever we are and whatever we are doing, we work hard and do what we do well. As Christians, we should not be known for showing up and smiling and saying good morning to everyone and then being terrible at our job. That should not be what we're known for. We should work hard to be good and do what we do well. And so what we see here is that the honor and the reward is from the Lord and not the world. And so that means that the selfless and humble hard worker who faithfully stayed in the same position for 40 years is just as successful as the one who saw promotion after promotion. Wherever you are, whatever you do, do it well. Last one, there are limits to submission. There are limitations to submission. Our ultimate boss is Jesus. And so what that means is that we submit to him even over our earthly bosses. And Pastor Alistair Begg was helpful for me this week as I was studying, and he went through just kind of biblically, what are limitations to this idea of submission to our bosses? And he said three things. He said things that our bosses might ask us that are immoral, idolatrous, or suppress the gospel. Those would be three areas in which we do not submit to our bosses because we are first submitting to Christ. Something that is immoral, idolatrous, or suppresses the gospel. We don't have to submit in those areas. But church, there is no relationship that we have that's not completely remodeled because of Jesus. This includes people who are in authority over us that are difficult, that are unjust, and that are immoral. But it also includes relationships with those that we might be in authority over, which Paul is going to address next. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The second point this morning is this: we lead as to Christ, not with partiality. Not with partiality. So just as radical as Paul's words to the bondservants were, giving them agency, telling them that their true master is not their earthly master, but a heavenly one, just as radical as those words were are Paul's words here to the masters. He tells them, do the same to them. He says to treat the bondservants as they would Christ, with a sincere heart, with goodwill. He says to stop threatening. Now, all of this would have been shocking to the masters. Threatening was what you did. It was a part of the game. It was a part of what you did. Masters use their position and power to intimidate into submission. But Paul says, no, no. That's not the way it's to be. That is not the way it's to be. And then Paul reminds masters of the true nature of their citizenship in heaven. He says, look, look. You have the same master as the bondservants do. He's telling them, you and your bondservants, who the society wants to tell you you're bigger than, you're better than, you're this. No, no. You guys are equal, and you have the same master. And guess what is true about that master? He's impartial. He's impartial. Injustice and partiality was literally written into the Roman law. No such thing in the law of the kingdom of heaven. There is no partiality, and that is the law by which we live by. And so if we take a step back and we look at this whole section that we've been going over for the last 3 weeks, the marriage, parenting, and now this, we've seen leadership and authority described in each of these sections. And in each of these sections, the authority and leadership that is described runs directly counter to the way the culture exercised leadership and authority around the Ephesian church. Leadership and authority were practiced with harshness, threatening, oppressing, a devaluing of those under authority. But the leadership and authority we see described over and over here in the Bible to this Ephesian church is sacrificial, loving, gentle, works for the good of those under authority, and recognizes the equal value of all image bearers. Christ-centered, kingdom of God authority and leadership is upside down from what we see in the world around us. Completely upside down. Better yet, the leadership we see in culture and the world is what is upside down. Can we say that? The leadership shown by King Jesus and passed down to all who are in his kingdom is what is right side up. The world is what has got its upside down. So for those in this room who have places of authority, how does this work out? How does this work out? And I realize, actually, as we go through this, there's many in this room that can identify in both of these areas. You are both under authority, and you have people under your authority. But for those who have these places of authority, how does this work out? Well, a couple of implications and applications in this area as well. First one, it's too heavy for you alone. It is too heavy for you alone. Understand the weight of this call to sacrificial leadership and rely on the Holy Spirit. Realize that you can't do this yourself. I think especially in places of leadership, we can start to become pretty impressed with ourselves. Or maybe another way that we can miss this is we can feel the pressure of producing and feel that in our first step, instead of submission and letting go of control, is to take control. To rely on ourselves and then to become workaholics and work ourselves to death, right? We tend to do that, but church, what you need to know is that you might be incredibly gifted in some areas and have a lot of responsibility in some areas, but you are still desperately in need of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So what that means, letting go, be honest. Admit your weaknesses. Know yourself. Know where you're weak and be okay with it, because Christ made you the way that you are, and rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Next application, value people over progress. Value people over progress. Now, I realize the way I worded this, it can make it seem like I'm saying these are in against each other. These are not; these values are not opposed to one another. You can value people and have progress. But in our culture, we just have to admit and recognize that what is valued most is progress, is results that lead to profits. Now, the Bible is not against progress, it's not against results, it's not against profits, but it is against trampling over people to get them. It is against taking advantage of those you're in authority over. As followers of Christ in places of authority, we should care about those under our authority. Care about their families. Care about their personal lives. Make sure they have what they need to do their jobs well. If you notice something is wrong, don't immediately think, oh, they've got a character flaw and I need to attack it. No. What's up? What's wrong? Dig in. Ask questions. Advocate for them. Develop them. Train them. Coach them. Care about people over progress. Last one, lead with integrity. Lead with integrity. What is true of you in Christ should be true of you in every area of your life. Being in leadership means that you'll have more freedom, more influence, more power, and less eyes looking into what you're doing. What that also means is that you will have more opportunity to make good and bad decisions while nobody is looking. To charge a little more here. To look the other way when another person in authority is taking advantage of others. Now, we have to recognize that leading with integrity, you might lose some things. There is a lot to lose when you lead with integrity. This is real. You can lose position. You can lose influence and authority if you don't play by the rules that everyone else is playing by. That's real. But Jesus in Mark chapter 8 asks this question. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? You already have everything you need in Christ Jesus. You can risk losing something because you have integrity, because Jesus has already given you all the riches of heaven. All the inheritance that you could ever need. Church integrity matters. It matters. Let me close with this. Jesus changes everything about us in some way. He changes our position before him from deserving of death to gifting us life. He changes our identity from children of wrath to children of God. He changes the way that we follow, the way that we lead, the way that we work. Jesus did things almost the exact opposite of what we or the world would have assumed he would do. Being the king of the universe, he humbled himself and became a human. And not only a human, but a human of the lowest class from a rural town. And when he became locally famous, he didn't build a big house to live in or a big theater for people to come watch him. He remained homeless. He remained itinerant. He went to the people. He ate with the lowliest. He didn't value what the world valued. He led not by asserting his authority and demanding obedience, but by picking up a towel and washing some people's feet. And now his spirit lives within us as believers. If you have what the world would say is a lowly position, can I just tell you, you are in real good company? Your king chose the same thing. Don't wallow in self-pity, but lift your head up. In the book of James, he says to let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You have a master in heaven who sees you, who loves you, and doesn't value influence and worldly position anyways. Your reward is ahead of you, and it's not tied to houses and cars and positions. You are loved. Live and work like you are loved. If you do have the position, if you do have the big house, the nicer car, let me just say, that's not wrong. It's not wrong. Just don't let that be the most impressive thing about you. The same verse in James that I mentioned says to let the rich boast in his humiliation. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. You have the spirit of the risen king living in you. The king that picked up a towel and served. The king that doesn't show partiality. The king that generously gave all of himself for the good of others. When people come in contact with you, would they not say, look at all they have and look at how successful they are? But would they say, I think that person's been with Jesus. Church, these last 3 weeks in our sermon series have highlighted to us that all of our lives, all of it, every part of our lives, every centimeter of our being, every cell of our body is to be submitted to Jesus. My prayer for us is that that would be true. And when people think of City Light Church, they wouldn't think of our success or even the churches we've planted, but they would say, man, that's a people who's been with Jesus. That's a people who've been shaped by Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. God, that you made work not as a part of a curse, but a part of our created order. Lord, you made us to do things. You made us for a purpose. And we thank you that you are redeeming that. Lord, that we can work confidently no matter where we are at. Not because we might get the next promotion, but because, Lord, we already have all we need in you. And so, Lord, would we work out of that comfort? Would we work out of that conviction? Would we work out of that confidence in you? Oh, Lord, would you shape us? Would you mold us? Would we do what you have for us to do well? Because we're doing it in light of you. So, Lord, would that be? In Jesus' name, amen.